All right, we have a level here. Well, thank you. The fellowship of saints is wonderful. So we don't need the pastor. We can just fellowship. But we're going to continue this morning in our Sunday school in our studies in the Gospel of Mark. And we've been in the 10th chapter. Today we come to, I think it's around verse 17. And I'll catch up with you here in a moment. And I have a familiar story here that I think we've heard before. I want to take a look at it. He'd just been teaching about marriage and children. And it says, after he blessed those children in the 16th verse, it says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? For there is none good but one, and that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not. That must mean thou shalt not covet, and honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And that's a very interesting story. So we're going to have to do a little time studying this here and see what we can learn. This is the story of what is known as the rich young ruler. This story is told three times in the gospel accounts. It's told in Matthew chapter 19. It's told here in Mark chapter 10. And it's also told in the Luke chapter 18. And as we, you know, study all those full accounts, we get a little more detail here and there from each various account. One of the things we learn about this person, this one that came running to him, is that he was young, and that he was rich, and that he was a ruler. And in Israel, a ruler was one that had lineage, genealogy to the ruling classes. There are two ruling classes in Israel. There were the rulers from the tribe of Judah that had the right to, let's say, political thrones. And then there was the ruling class from Levi that had the right to religious rulership at the temple. So I don't know which of the two this young man was from, but he was from one of those two tribes, a Jew of Jews indeed, and a successful young Jew. And he comes and he asks a question to the Lord, good master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he asks a good question. That's a good question to ask of God. Wouldn't you like to have eternal life? It's a good thing to want. Now, I mean, think about it. Actually, I was a doctor for many years, and I'll tell you, people, although they don't ask it, they live in a way that they kind of want it. It's one of the reasons doctors are overpaid. Doctors are overpaid. I don't know if you ever figured that out. Not as overpaid as athletes or entertainers, but still, we're overpaid. And I used to tell that to my colleagues, and it wouldn't make them mad. Because they didn't think they made enough. And I said, we make too much. Just be quiet. But we're overpaid. You know why we're overpaid? Doctors are overpaid because people want to live long, and people will pay for something they want. And they think we have the answers to long life. We don't. Anyway, sometimes you can prolong a life a little bit, but one thing was sure is you're going to die eventually. And we couldn't forestall that just a little. Maybe stick you on a ventilator, but do you consider that living? I wouldn't want to live on a ventilator. But anyway, so there's this inherent desire inside of us to live longer, probably ideally to live on and on and on and never to die. Most people are afraid of death. I think of that entertainer Woody Allen, you know, his entire career has been obsessed with death. You watch any of his movies and he talks about it. And he's a he says, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it occurs, you know. So that's what he says. I understand. He just wants to live on. He says, I don't want to live on in the hearts of my fans, I want to live on in my apartment forever. So I understand what he's saying. This desire to have eternal life, and this young man wanted to have eternal life. Now, this man was a Jew, unlike you and I. So the only translation I can get out of that is, I'm looking at a group of people who probably didn't know anything about the Bible before salvation, I would assume. Anybody know anything about the Bible before salvation? I didn't know much at all. So, but the Jews are very familiar with the Bible. They're very familiar with the Scriptures. And it's curious that he would ask this question, what shall I do, here it says in our text, that I may inherit eternal life in verse 17. It says the same thing in Luke, but in the Gospel of Matthew, it's phrased, what shall I do that I may have, that I may have. In other words, this young man understood, I do not inherently possess eternal life. And I'm striving to get eternal life. And the way he phrases the question, he asks a good master, what shall I do? What shall I do? His mindset is, in order to obtain eternal life, I need to do something. There's some action that's required of me. And of course, if you study through religions, religions are systems of do's and don'ts, and do's and don'ts, and that's the way that we tend to think from a religious standpoint. So, rather than answering the question immediately, the Lord stops him in verse 18 and asks him another question. He says, well, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. So the first thing he does is he stops him right there, and he wants to get this young man thinking. What the Lord wants to do sometimes, he'll ask a question when you ask a question to get you thinking. The Lord is trying to get this young Jewish man to come to a recognition that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that's what he's trying to do. Because he's going to show us through the course of this teaching that to enter into the kingdom of God and to inherit or to have eternal life will not be so much dependent on what we do, but on what we believe and on whom we trust and who we come to. And that's what he wants this young man to do. He wants him to come to him and to recognize, I'm the Messiah, I'm God. If I'm good, then you're acknowledging that I'm God, and that's what he's trying to get this kid to do. And the kid's not quite going to reach that point because he's so focused on do's and don'ts, and that's what religion tends to do, is focus us on do's and don'ts. And so the Lord starts to talk with him a little bit. He said, okay, you must be trusting in something. Let's take a look at the commandments. And the Lord starts to bring the commandments forth to this man, because as a Jewish man, the Jews were given the commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And the Lord, interestingly, lays out a number of commandments that are the social commandments. As a matter of fact, we got the commandments up here. And just like they were given on Mount Sinai, there are two tables of the law. There are four that deal with God, and there are six that deal with people. And the Lord starts him on table two of the commandments and starts looking at the commandments that deal with people. Because this is where most of the focus of people is. We're focused on these commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. He called that defraud not, you know, to covet would be to defraud someone. Honor thy mother and thy father. He looks at all the social commandments. And this young man answers honestly, because the Lord's looking on his heart, and he says, Master, all these I've observed from my youth. Well, that's good, and that's wonderful. And most people tend to think that if they do that, they're going to be all right with God, and they're going to enter the kingdom of God, and they're going to inherit eternal life. At least that's what I thought when I was growing up. That's how I was taught from the time I was a little boy. And I'm Italian, so I was raised Roman Catholic, and the commandments were very big, and we were taught, you know, not to steal and not to lie or bear false witness and to honor our parents, and we were taught all those things. And this young Jewish boy, being taught these things from the time he was little, going to the synagogue, has done his best to observe these. And so then Jesus wants to take him to the next level. And then verse 21, and then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And that's a beautiful phrase. in there, because I want you to understand, Jesus does behold us. He's the creator. He created us. He gave us life in the first place. So he does behold, and he does love, and it's going to be the moving force in him saving people. God so loved the world. It's going to be the movement of love that's going to put in operation and in motion the work of salvation. And Jesus is watching him and loving him and then telling him the truth. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, one thing thou lackest. And now he wants to bring him to the first table of the law. So he says, so go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor. Now he didn't say, and you will have eternal life. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And we're going to learn the difference between eternal life and then eventually getting treasures, because eternal life is based on belief. Treasures is based on us serving God. And here's the key. And come and take up the cross and follow me. And so now what the Lord is telling this young man to do is, you must forsake that which you've spent your life on. And this is where this young man, I want to go on, because I've got some cross-reference verses I want to show you, because the disciples were very perplexed by what just transpired in front of them. And the young man was sad at that saying. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. In other words, you're asking me to choose between these material things and following Jesus Christ. And he just left. It short-circuited. And when Jesus looked around about, he told the disciples in verse 23, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And people misinterpret this as thinking rich people cannot be saved. And I've heard this from many, many people. So that's why the Mark account is so beautiful. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words, just as many of us are. Now let me show you why the disciples were astonished. They were Jews. They grew up in a different economy. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. God had established a relationship with these Jewish people. They were a physical people. You couldn't be a Jew if you wanted to be one. You had to be born one. They were physical. You had to be of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and one of the 12 tribes. If you were born one, God gave you a land to live in. They were a physical people with physical promises. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 is that great chapter where the Lord explains the various blessings that he would give to these people when they obey him and live in the land. Verse 1. And it shall come to pass. Now watch it. If. Is it going to be an if phrase? It's a conditional work that God's doing with these people that are his. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee. God had made a promise to his children. They're already his children. He's saying, if you obey and you do, I will bless, just like a good father will do. Just if you're obedient, you'll get more at your birthday, you'll get more blessings. When you're disobedient, then we take away your privileges and take away all those little electronic devices that these kids hang on to today, and we take things away. So he's making promises to them, and let me just find the exact verses I wanted to find for you here. Look at particularly at verses 11 and 12. Here's some of the blessings. If you obey these commandments in the land. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land, again, being a Jew in Israel, which the Lord thy God sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Verse 12, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. And so they were promised material blessings. So here's these Jewish disciples, and they're watching Jesus, and here comes this man, and he asks for eternal life. And they're looking at this man and they're saying, he's young, he's rich, he's part of the ruling class, which is a kind of a favored class to the Lord, Judah and Levi, and I don't know which of the two he's part of. And they're saying, he seems to have everything, and he has everything because he's obedient, and God promised I'll bless obedience. So certainly this man has the gift of eternal life. This is just the way their mind thinks. It's called retribution theology. I don't know if you've ever heard that. That's probably the most common theology on the planet, in every religion. And it even went to the Jews' religion, which is why Job was so confused, and all his friends were all confused. Retribution theology is a theology that believes God rewards you with heaven or punishes you with hell based on what you've done. That's retribution theology. And that's exactly what these men were thinking. Have you never heard that? If you do enough good stuff, then when you stand at the judgment, God will say, enter into heaven. And if you've done enough bad stuff, then one day God will say, well, then I must send you to hell. Have you never heard that? Do you not believe that yourself? Oh, not anymore, because you've heard a Bible. Okay. But retribution theology is the common thought process that goes on. All right. So these Jewish disciples are looking at this and saying, look, obviously this boy's doing everything right. He's rich. He's not rich because he's a thief, because he just said, I don't steal. Look, I don't know. There was a book years ago that came out in 1968. I can't remember when it was. I remember when it came out. My father got it. It was called The Godfather. It was a book by Mario Puzo, was an Italian author that wrote this book, The Godfather. And on the first page of the book, on the very first page of the book, it says The Godfather, and then underneath there's a little quote, behind every great fortune there is a crime. Okay, now that's what it said. All right. Now look, maybe behind many great fortunes there are a crime. But the reality is, the Lord set up an economy inside of the nation Israel that would be called, I guess you'd call it, a free market economy. It's kind of like what this country was once set up on a long time ago in the 1700s and 1800s. It's not anymore. It's more socialistic. Now everyone's entitled to your money except the person that earns it nowadays. But that's not the way it was back then. It was a free market economy. And if you worked, you were rewarded. And that's the way it worked a long time ago in America. And that's how it was in Israel. And God had set up that thing, but those are temporal blessings. Those are not eternal. They're just for the here and now. They don't cross over into the eternal realm. The spirit realm is different than the temporal realm, and the Lord's trying to teach him this thing. The disciples were astonished at all this. They're sitting there watching this go in the book of Proverbs, for example, chapter 10. And verse 22. I mean, here's a young man. He has it all. He has wealth, and he has fame being a ruler, and he has his youth. Boy, that's like everything everybody seems to want, isn't it? You're going to find it's not sufficient. There are many people that have had that, many rich entertainers, whether it be from music industry or whether it be from the Hollywood industry, have committed suicide. And they had money, and they still had their youth, and they had fame, but they were empty on the inside, because those are just temporal blessings. They can't speak to the eternal needs of the heart. But here, from a Jewish standpoint, inside that land, God says, look, if you do right, I will bless you. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. So the disciples are going, well, if he is rich, and he's done it because he's been keeping the commandments, well, then obviously this boy should have eternal life. I don't understand what's going on here. And obviously he's going to enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, look, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished. That doesn't make sense. And here's where Jesus takes it to the next level. And Jesus answered in verse 24, and only in Mark do we get this, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that's ridiculous, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And again, the three times he talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And the point is, the kingdom of God is eternal. The kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is not on this planet. The kingdom of God is in the heavenly realm. And you don't enter it through the works you do on this planet or the riches that you bring up from this planet. The Lord is looking on the heart and wants to give a heart relationship to someone. And this young man wasn't looking for a relationship. Obviously, he walked away from Jesus Christ. Jesus just invited him into a relationship. The riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. That's Proverbs 11, verse 4. There's a whole psalm that we studied a few months back. It's Psalm 49, where the Lord just says, "Give ear, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." I'm going to tell you something. They that trust in wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him, for the redemption of the soul is precious. The soul is beyond the wealth and the worth of all the world's riches. And so this young man, he's looking at the little temporal things he's having and saying, I'm sufficient with these. It's curious. There's a verse in the Bible that Paul says that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Here was a young man that kept the law, and you know where it brought him? Right to Christ. And there he was, right before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is trying to explain to him, son, you may be good from an earthly level, but there's none good from an eternal life standpoint, which is your question. You want eternal life. There's none good from that standpoint except one, and that is God. And Paul will explain later on in the book of Romans, look, there are good people on the planet. Thank goodness that there are some good people on the planet. It'd be awful if everyone was evil and deceptive and wicked and cruel. We couldn't venture outside of our homes. There would be no society. It would be complete anarchy. There are good people. But measuring good people one to another, like height, you know, this guy's 5'10", this guy's 6'10", okay, this guy's 7'2". That's all fine and dandy, but when you start measuring it to God's perspective, which is a few million light years up there, 7 foot doesn't look all that big all of a sudden. If you're not sure about that, go stand on the top of the Empire State Building or, you know, on the promenade and look down at the people on the streets and see if you can tell the difference in height from up there. And that's how God sees the difference in people. And there's none good from that standpoint. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good from an eternal standpoint. No, not one, except God. And Jesus was trying to show him the folly of trusting in his riches as being the way to curry favor with God. We're to trust in the Lord. We're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was offering him a relationship. Look, follow me. Trade in all this. As a matter of fact, I think what he was showing the boy is, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I'll find it for you, it's in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said to the men, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. By keeping all these commandments, the Lord blessed this boy materially. This boy was a ruler, and he was running around. If he was a Levite, he's in a lot of trouble. If he's a Judean, then maybe he's in a little less trouble. But his focus was here, but he had lost focus of this. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And his riches were so great that when it came the opportunity to come to Jesus Christ, he went right back, I want my riches. I'd rather have my wealth than a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the Lord wanted to touch the Achilles heel of his heart and show him where he was missing the first table of the law. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other. You will hold to the one and despise the other. And there was his opportunity to follow Jesus Christ, and he wanted his riches. And again, when it comes to salvation, the Lord's not likely to do this with you because you're not Jews. You weren't born with the oracles of God. You weren't given all this wisdom ahead of time. This boy was. This boy had been raised with the Word of God. And so now the Lord pressed him into discipleship. For us, the cost of salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It costs us nothing. But discipleship will cost you something. And that's exactly what was happening here. He was bringing him to both salvation and discipleship simultaneously. Take up the cross and follow me. He's going to explain later the type of cross, because Peter is going to jump up and say, hey, look, we followed you, so obviously we got something coming. And the Lord will explain to him. But the main thing that he's trying to show you here is that eternal life, back of your Bible, 1 John, is not based on what you do. It's based on the relationship with the one who is good and the one who is the resurrection and the life. And in 1 John chapter 5, he says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, and by the way, we have. When I grew up, the nuns and the priests told me if I having more good works than bad works, I would be okay with God. That's the witness of men. Well, if we receive the witness of men, verse 9 says, the witness of God is greater. Mm-hmm. We better listen to what God has to say. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified, not of your works, but of his Son. Testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And that's what happens when you become born again. You have a witness inside of you of the Spirit of God. Verse 11, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, not in what we do. It is in his Son. Verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, he doesn't mean physical life, because there's a lot of people that have not the Son of God that have physical life. He's referring to eternal life from the prior verse. The very thing this boy wanted. What might I do that I might have eternal life? So there's a couple things we learn. You need to have Jesus Christ to have eternal life. But another thing you learn, very interestingly, is nobody inherently has eternal life. There's a strange, wild teaching that goes on. He even goes on inside churches that every soul is going to live eternally and every soul is born to live. No, it's not. I mean, here was a Jewish ruler keeping the commandments, and that boy knew he didn't have eternal life, and he didn't. Souls have the potential to inherit or obtain eternal life from the Son of God by receiving the Son of God, but if they don't receive him, you don't have it. Now, I'd like you, as Bible students, to show me at least two verses where souls are born with eternal life. I can't find it. So that's going to correct a lot of mistakes that goes on in most churches. This young boy wanted eternal life. He did not have it. I don't know if he ever got it. There's one commentator I read that believes that this rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus. And later on, that's the Saul that became the Apostle Paul. And I don't know that I can follow that. But it's possible. I know Saul was, Benjamin, I believe, was his tribe. Any Bible students here that are getting affirmation? Yeah, Benjamin. But still, that's the peripheral. Who cares? The important thing is, notice this. You must have the Son to have eternal life. That's the only way you have it. It's not based on what you do. Go back to Romans 10. Romans is the greatest doctrinal epistle in the New Testament. And I appreciate the fact that the Lord, in the way he writes his book with a full understanding of what's going to happen through the corridor of time, kind of writes Romans to Gentiles like us, because he understands that as you move down the corridors of time, the church, God could see the end from the beginning, is predominantly going to be a Gentile bride. In other words, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus is going to marry a shiksa. But that's kind of what's happening here. It's kind of a Gentile bride. And so Romans is predominantly written to Gentiles, but the reality is it tells you in the first chapter that the gospel is to the Jew first. And so in the midst of this Romans epistle, which is mostly the Gentiles, he takes three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, and he really focuses on Jews, because God's desire is to save Jews also. He wants to save everybody. He's not willing that any should perish. And in the 10th chapter, when he really lays it down in verse 1, he says, "Brethren," Paul is writing, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." I mean, Gentiles are getting saved, but these Jews keep fighting the truth. I was talking to a lady this week, and she has some Jewish friends, and she says these Jews, they just will not, I'm talking to a second lady who was also witnessing to a Jewish man, and they just will not have anything to do with Jesus. They just fight the concept of Jesus being the Messiah. Verse 2, what's the problem with them? "I bear them," Israel, the Jews' record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They seem to think if they go about like the rich young ruler and keep the commandments, they're going to be okay. But that's not the truth. Verse 3, "they being ignorant of God's righteousness." There's none good but one, that's God. Nobody else is good enough or righteous enough to get it. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, like this rich young ruler. I'm doing just fine. They have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. What would that be? Verse 4. "For Christ," Jesus Christ, "he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone, not that doeth, but that believeth." And now watch this very carefully. "For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them." He didn't mean eternally live. He meant prolong his days in the land. If he's a bad Jew, God would cut him off. He would die at 40. You can read of a number of kings in your accounts of Kings and Chronicles that died at the age of 39 and 40 and 45. That wasn't supposed to be so. They were supposed to live to 70 to 80 years, according to Psalm 90. They were cut off in the land. They lost their physical life. Watch verse 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise," and here carefully, notice what he says, "say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven?" In other words, don't ask the question, was that guy good enough to get to heaven? Did that girl do enough good works and obey her parents enough and do everything that she was good enough to get to heaven based on her good works? Don't say that in your heart. Nobody's good enough to get to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven based on their good works. Why? That's to bring Christ down from above. I mean, Christ is saying, look, I'm the only good one, and the rest of you aren't good enough. I'm going to blaze the trail for you, and if you follow me and you attach yourself to me, I'll give you that gift, and I'll lift you to heaven. But it won't be based on your works. If anyone got to heaven based on their works, they could brag. They could get up to heaven and say, you know why I'm here? You know what I did to get here? Do you know how much money I gave away? You know how many people I helped? But there's no boasting in heaven. So he tells you that. And then here's the other question, verse 7. "Or who shall descend into the deep?" Well, the reason Adolf Hitler is in hell is because he killed all those Jews. You know why Adolf Hitler's in hell? Because he rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. This might frighten you or upset you, but if Adolf Hitler, on the last day of his life, repented in truth and received Jesus as Savior, he'd be in heaven. That might trouble you, but that God just wants you to know the goodness of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God has more grace than any sinner is able to commit sin. The number of sins a guy can commit is limited. The amount of grace of God is unlimited. And so people, we get these crazy notions in our religion. If I'm good enough, I'll ascend to heaven. If I'm bad enough, I'll go to hell. People are going to heaven or hell based on their works. And he says, no, that's not how this thing works. Verse 8, let me show you what it is. "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart. It is a word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth to righteousness." Jesus was touching this young boy's heart. He was saying, listen, deep in your heart, somehow you've decided to serve mammon rather than God. You've decided to serve people rather than God. You've decided to love you know, your reputation as being a good person rather than love God. So follow me, because I'm the good master. I am God. I'm trying to get this kid to admit, you're the Messiah, you're God. Well, if that's the case, I mean, everything else is just transient and ephemeral and temporal and worthless compared to Jesus Christ and God and having an opportunity to walk with the God of the universe. Come on, you turn down an opportunity like that? I mean, Jesus, God, walks before you in the flesh and says, follow me, you have an opportunity to be my friend and walk with me, you turn that down? If the president came to you today and said, look, I got an opportunity, you're with me from now on, you're my right-hand man, you're going to drop your job and follow him?
No.
Okay, well... out of the mouth of babes thou hast ordained praise. I understand. Okay, if it was a good president, if it were Ronald Reagan. Okay, all right, I understand. But you get it. Oh, we're having a good time. This is Sunday school. We can have a good time. Praise the Lord. Okay, back to Mark chapter 10. Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches. Our mind instantly will think of material wealth, you know, T-bills and bonds and stocks and that. But it can be the riches of reputation, the riches of good works, the riches of religious service, any type of riches that you try and put in there. And when you're trusting in that, the riches of, I gave up my life, I went to the convent, and I went to India and served all those people. I mean, the sad irony is, that poor deceived woman, what was her name, Mother Teresa, yeah, is in hell today because she trusted in the riches of her church and her religious service rather than putting her faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, I read her books. She did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of her own mouth and her own writings. That's sad. God did not want that to happen to that poor girl and get deceived and end up a life like that. You can't trust in your riches to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished, verse 26, out of measure. They said unto themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus looking on them saith, look, with men it is impossible. You can't get saved with men. You can't get saved by man. You can't get saved by your acts. But not with God. For with God all things are possible. But notice the preposition he used. He didn't say all things are possible to God. He said with God. Salvation is a joint work in the sense that God does all the work. I often likened it to like an elevator to heaven. And God built all the mechanisms and the shaft and the beautiful elevator inside, probably carpeted with nice music and all that. And he did everything. And he dropped it down to planet Earth and he opened the doors and he said, come unto me, all you that labor. And all you need to do is take one step of faith. You don't have to hang a pulley. You don't have to oil the thing. You don't have to push the buttons. You don't have to do anything. You need to take one step of faith to enter into it. That's all he's asking. The cooperation of faith in what God's done and working with God in faith in the heart. That's all he's asking for. But he didn't say to God, you know, all things are possible to God. In other words, God's going to have a hook and he's just going to pull you in and save you. You must work with him. You must want to love him. You must want to take that step of faith and trust. Anyways, then Peter is excited about the whole thing, as Peter gets excitable, and Peter began to say, hey, lo, we've left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last and the last first. And the first thing now he's showing us that talking about the discipleship, Peter, James, John, all those men that were numbered earlier in the chapter and given their surnames, were all the disciples of Jesus Christ. Discipleship is a step beyond salvation. You can get saved and not be a disciple. Discipleship requires discipline. Not many people are disciplined in life. They're just not. And the Lord understands that. He's not saving people based on discipleship. But if you are going to get into discipleship, that's how I know he was calling this young man beyond just salvation. He was calling him to a two-step of salvation and discipleship, because he told him, you're going to have to take up your cross in verse 21. And what's the verse 21 mean? It means with persecution, verse 30. You're called to be a discipleship. Discipleship is taking up the cross. Salvation is just coming to the cross. I say do it. You know, inherit eternal life. Take the gift of God. It's a gift. He didn't put any price on it. But discipleship costs. And now he's talking about discipleship, and he's explaining, you know, it's going to cost you something. Now, if you have become saved, I did in 1993, and in that salvation and the excitement, you begin to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, you'll find, like he said in verse 29, there's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children. It's interesting how he gets right into the closest relationships that you're involved in. Because instantly, those people that know you have seen the transformation. And in the midst of the transformation, you begin to stand for the Lord, and your light begins to shine. And they're the first ones where it says, when men love darkness rather than light, you know, they want to turn away from it. And the first oppositions you get are inside your own family. And that point right there will be the determination as to whether I'm going to press on for discipleship, or I'm just going to cower down and give up and put a bucket over this light. Put a bushel over this light. And you have to make a decision. Everyone's got to make one. I made mine. It didn't take me long. I was tough. That's just, people are wired differently. I'm wired that way. But I made mine. And that was it. And my mom and I were close, and I didn't see her for years. 4 years. She didn't see the birth of Andrew. She wasn't there for the dedication of Andrew. I don't think she saw him till he was in kindergarten. I mean, we're done. But that's me. I'm not recommending you do what I do. But the Lord is just saying, discipleship is going to cost you something. And you're going to have persecution. Now, the funny thing is, the true thing is, like he said, when you do this, end of verse 29, for my sake and the gospel's, and that's what I was doing it for, you'll receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, and children. It was amazing. I mean, we're done. My family and I were done. That was it. No more Christmases, no more holidays, no more birthdays, no more relationship. That's it. Instantly, I had a church family around me. I had brothers and sisters. I had another woman that adopted me. She was my spiritual mother. Another woman adopted me. I was her spiritual son. I had places I could go anywhere. When I traveled the country before, as a lost man, I stayed in hotels. Now as a saved man, I stay in people's homes. Christians. All over, everywhere I travel. I have brothers and sisters all over. It's amazing. It certainly cuts down on overhead. But also, you will receive the persecutions, because you're standing for the Lord, and men love darkness rather than light. And many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And another thing the Lord's going to teach, and he's going to show us, and in the next two chapters we'll get more and more on this, is he's going to show that the setup and the arrangement of his economy and his kingdom is very different than the world's. The world's economy and kingdom kind of works like this. It's like a pyramid scheme, and there's a whole bunch of riffraff and rabble at the bottom, and then you kind of move up the ladder and ladder until finally get to the top spot, like the guy you wouldn't serve, and you get to him, and now everybody's serving him, and he flies around on Air Force One, and he takes everybody's money and does whatever he wants, and people serve him. And that's kind of how it works out, and the guy at the top gets to, do it on everyone beneath. And the Lord's going to show that's not how it works in my system. In my economy, it's completely different. The one who does the most ministry is kind of like an upside-down pyramid holding up everyone above him and doing that work. And of course, you're going to see how Jesus is the cornerstone. But the closer you are to him, the more you are in a foundational position of holding others up and doing work and serving others. And the whole pyramid thing seems upside down for now. Someday he'll flip it all over. You'll see. Believe me, Jesus isn't going to stay on the bottom forever. You do know that, folks. Okay, he's going to end up on top when God reverses and turns the world upside down. But right now, it's just a little bit different. And the people that are first right now and have all the reputation, we'll see how it shakes out when the judgment comes. And the very people you don't know anything about, the very people that are just, you could pass by them. I went to Niagara Falls not too long ago, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people coming and going and coming and going. And there was this one little guy standing over there by one of the railings, and they got them little things. You put a quarter in, you're looking, and he's there with his wife, and they're looking back and forth. Just completely unknown. Nobody knew them. Walked back and forth. But I knew that guy. That's one of the best pastor preachers of a little church of about 40 people, but he's been faithful for 40 years. And people are walking by him like he's an absolute nobody. Look, if it had been a hockey player there, or a football player, or an actor, people would have been clamoring all over. And here's this guy that's like just forgotten at a little church, doesn't make much money at all, minding his own business. He's last, but wait till this thing shakes out. The last shall be first. God will turn this thing around. Here's a faithful servant that's unknown to the world, but well known to God. And the Lord just showing how his economy is different. He'll talk more about this in the next two chapters. And then I love this next verse. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And I said, but there's a whole sermon, series of sermons about our life of following Jesus Christ. If you're in the way and you're headed to the holy city, Jesus goes before. The whole key to discipleship is letting the Lord go first. Our biggest error is trying to maybe walk side by side with him, or even beyond that, get ahead of him and direct him as to where to go. Yeah, no, Jesus went before. And if you allow him to go before, you'll be amazed at the things you'll see. And as you follow, you'll be afraid, because he'll begin to open your eyes to spiritual terrors and snares that you were never aware of. As he makes you circumspect and gives you spiritual eyes, this is a dangerous universe we're in. And there are pitfalls and snares everywhere. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. And again, the Lord doeth nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. This was not a general teaching for the multitudes. This was not a Sermon on the Mount for the masses to listen to. He began to tell them what things should happen. You have to be in the way. You have to be following Jesus. You have to be amazed at the work that he's doing. And you'll have a little bit of fear. You'll have some fear of the Lord along the way. And the Lord will begin to reveal things to you, too. He still does it to me in my Bible reading, okay? Right? Don't you get anything fresh from God? I just got stuff, fresh stuff yesterday. I was just fresh bakings. You know, it was wonderful. As I was reading this one passage yesterday in Isaiah on King Hezekiah, and I've read it 55 times before, and all of a sudden it opened up in a new way to me. I said, what's happened here? I sometimes wonder what's wrong with me. How do I miss these things? How do you read something and miss it so many times? And then somebody said, well, it's because the Bible's like an onion. You know, every time you go through it, you peel another layer, it gets a little deeper. And I thought about that, and I said, no, that's wrong. That ain't right. And then I thought about it, and I said, no, I know what's going on here. Here's the thing. And look, the words didn't change on the page. They were the same the first 55 times I read them. I'm the onion. Every time I read it, he peels another stinky layer off me. And I start to see things I never saw before. See, he starts cleaning my glass a little bit, every washing, and I get a little, and I get to see, the light hasn't changed, just my eyes are getting a little clearer. It's like those things where they take those little floaters out and they do a little cataract surgery, and that's what he does every time you go through. And you can see better what you never saw before. And so his revelation, now notice the revelation he gives these men in verses 33 and 34, and then we're done. And he says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be coronated and made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everyone will bow down at his feet." And I think that's what they were hoping. But "and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. But he shall be mocked. He shall be persecuted." And when we're in the way and we're following Jesus, if our Lord and our Master has been persecuted, so will we be. And this is why the cost of discipleship is something. This rich young ruler said, "Look, right now I have fame, I have popularity, I have money. As long as I stay over here, I'd like both. I'd like both Jesus and this." And he said, "No, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to make a choice. You come over here, you're not going to be rich anymore from a popularity standpoint. You're not going to be able to get up there with a teleprompter and read a speech and people applaud. You're going to get up there and you're going to tell them the truth, that there's none good but one, and that's God. And that rubs people's fur the wrong way. And you're going to be persecuted for that kind of thing. They're going to mock you for that thing. They're going to spit upon you for that type of talk. They're going to say you're a hater and you're wicked and what's wrong with you." They do say that, don't they? Mm-hmm. I mean, we preach the gospel as gently as we can and as graciously as we can with big smiles on our faces, and they still get mad. Why? Because we're basically telling them, Romans 10, don't deceive yourself into thinking you're good enough to go to heaven. You're not. That's to bring Christ down from above. He's the only one good enough to give eternal life. So, all righty. Next week we'll continue. He has much more to teach about the economy of his kingdom. Any questions on what we looked at today? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for a lesson in the Gospel of Mark. Thank you. I do pray, Lord, I do not know the outcome of this rich young ruler. I know it wasn't the first time he heard you. Maybe he went away and thought on those things and came to you subsequently and got saved. But I do pray for any today that are rich in their own minds of good works, that you would help dispel them of that notion and help them understand that the only way to inherit eternal life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Savior. And Lord, we do thank you so much for that gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.